Before I read, I would remind you that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. 1 Corinthians 15:1-11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Leslie. The end of this month, 2 weeks from today, we will be remembering, celebrating two anniversaries. We'll be remembering the second anniversary of our young church, 2 years ago that we organized as our own particular church. And that's really why we are in the midst of this current sermon series, remembering, reflecting on our core values, an opportunity for us to kind of reset and be filled with renewed zeal and passion for why we're here and what God has called us to. We also remember that weekend, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I don't know if you've noticed, but the last few weeks, we've included some brief biographies of some of the figures of the Reformation, just as a way of thinking about how God worked in the lives of different people during that time. One of those people, we haven't put this bio in the worship guide yet, but one of those people is Martin Luther. He's probably one of the most well-known, one of the men that is often seen as one of the main catalysts for the Reformation that God used to spark that period of history. Now, we know Martin Luther was not a perfect man. None of us are. We are all needy, as we often remember, remind you of. But one of his strengths was understanding the Bible's teaching on justification by faith alone, and then his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he called justification by faith alone the article upon which the church stands or falls. And Luther saw that justification by faith alone was closely tied with the gospel. That's why he saw it of central importance. Without the gospel, the church falls. Without the gospel, the church is no longer the church. We might ask, why is the gospel so important? And how does the gospel, the good news, become not just good news in general, but good news for you, good news for me? How does it make a difference in our lives? This morning I want us to consider three questions to make sure that the gospel is indeed good news for us. First, we'll ask, what is the gospel? Second, what is the power of the gospel? And then finally, what is our response to the gospel as we consider the gospel of God as one of our core values? So first of all, the question, what is the gospel? We see this in this passage that Leslie read for us from 1 Corinthians 15, especially in verses 3 through 8. But we could say it in this way, that the gospel is the best and most important news that you will ever hear, because it is a message from God centered around Jesus Christ that, if you embrace it, will give you a place in God's eternal kingdom. The gospel is the best and most important news that you will ever hear. Paul says in verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he goes on to proclaim the gospel. So the gospel is of first importance. That means that it is to have top priority. If we as a church could only proclaim one message, the gospel must be the message that we proclaim. If God has blessed you with children in your family, and you could teach your children only one lesson, one truth, it is the gospel that must be the truth, the lesson that you teach or pass on to your children. If you're talking with someone and you know that it will be the last time that you ever see them, that you ever talk to them again, the gospel is the most important thing that you could talk to them about. The gospel is of first importance. One of my favorite quotes from Luther that I believe I've shared with you before is this. He says that the truth of the gospel is the principal article, or most important, or first, the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. I love how he ends that. You know, that image. That this is the most important news you could ever hear. We must know this. We must teach it continually. The gospel is of first importance because it's a message from God himself. Paul said in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." See, Paul didn't write this story in the sense he didn't make it up. This wasn't his idea. He received it from God. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he said this news was made known to him by revelation. God revealed it to him, not just to Paul privately, but to the apostles, to the prophets, to the church in general. Paul says earlier in this letter to the Corinthians that we should be regarded as stewards of the mysteries of God, which includes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a steward is someone who manages something that belongs to someone else. They're responsible to take care of something that's been entrusted to them by the owner. The gospel is a message that we have received from God. We did not make it up. We don't change it. We don't add to it. We are simply called by God to communicate it clearly, accurately, in a manner that would represent God well, that would faithfully communicate what this news is. The gospel is the best news that you will ever hear. This morning, if you don't receive it as that best news, if it doesn't sound like the best news that you could possibly ever hear, then perhaps you have misunderstood it, or perhaps you've rejected it, or perhaps it hasn't been communicated clearly to you. I pray this morning God will enable me to communicate it clearly. The gospel indeed is the best and most important news you'll ever hear, not only because it's a message from God, but because it's a message centered around Jesus Christ. And so here we want to take a moment to consider, what is the actual news of the gospel? What is that message? I wonder if you had to summarize the gospel in 1 minute, what would you say? And we probably all would answer a little differently. But all of our answers, if they were to be accurate summaries of what God has given us, would be centered around Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. This morning I'll begin with the Old Testament summary, and then clarify that by looking at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. But I want to begin with the Old Testament, because when Jesus comes on the scene and we read about his life in the gospel records that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he comes and he says that he's come to proclaim or to preach good news, to preach the gospel, that word that he uses was not new to his Jewish hearers, the first people who heard that message. That word was familiar to them. And so something would come to their mind when they heard Jesus say that word gospel. They understood it because it's an Old Testament word. One place it's used is Isaiah chapter 52. The prophet writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." So that word in the Old Testament, that word good news, is the word for gospel. And gospel does indeed mean good news. So how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So in the Old Testament, the proclamation of the gospel says that it is good news about the reign of the Lord who brings peace and blessedness and salvation. The gospel is a message about the kingdom of God, about the reign of God. And that kingdom and that reign comes through the life and death and resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul explains for us here in 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now notice, all of this is done in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, it's not something that Paul's making up. This has been done according to God's plan and purpose. God made it known ahead of time. He told us what he was going to do, and then he did it. He accomplished it. And so if you have questions about the gospel, if you have questions about Jesus Christ, who he is, why he is so important, may I encourage you to read the Scriptures, to read your Bible, and to do so prayerfully, asking God to give you wisdom and insight into his word, and to do so with a willingness to respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But what is that message, that actual news of the gospel? Again, many ways you could summarize it, but all must be centered around Jesus Christ. Paul gives us a great one here, a biblical one, one from God. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. So let's consider that. First, Christ died for our sins. The gospel begins with God. I've said before that one of the most offensive verses in the Bible, if you do not believe the word of God or receive the word of God, may indeed be the very first verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's offensive to us, to the natural mind, because it says that God is king, that he is creator, that this is his world, that we belong to him. He has the right to make demands of our lives. He has the right to demand that we would worship him, that we would obey him. It tells us that as our creator, we are accountable to him. It tells us that we are not self-independent. And oh, how we want to be independent, autonomous, in control, in charge of our own lives. And yet that very first sentence in the Bible is saying there is someone outside of ourselves who has the right to reign over us. And our problem, our common problem among all humanity, among all mankind, is that we have rejected God as our creator, as our king. We've rebelled against God. And we live as if we have the right to do as we please. And the Bible calls this rebellion sin. And because God is holy and righteous, the just punishment for our sin is death. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But thanks be to God, he is kind, he's merciful to undeserving sinners, and so he has a solution to our problem, to humanity's sin, to your sin and to my sin. And that solution is in the sacrificial life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried, proof that he was indeed truly dead. But Jesus did not stay dead. It's another reason we sang, Jesus Christ is risen today. He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that this was no ordinary man. That this real historical Jesus was not just fully man, but fully God. The eternal Son of God in the flesh. He raised Jesus from the dead to fulfill what God had promised in the Scriptures. What he had foretold, that his Messiah, his King, would come and would suffer and be crucified and buried and raised on the third day. He raised Jesus from the dead to prove to us, to demonstrate that God accepted this sacrifice on our behalf, so that through Christ our sins could indeed be forgiven. God accepted the death of Christ in place of our death, that the punishment that we deserve could indeed be paid for by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, God was proclaiming to all the world that there is indeed a way for human beings, for you and me, who are guilty in our sin, there is a way for us to be counted righteous in the sight of a holy God instead of unrighteous. And that way has nothing to do with us living a better life or a more righteous life or with us being good people. No one will be in heaven because they were a good person. Instead, it has everything to do with the righteous life of Jesus Christ and depending on Him or relying on Him, trusting in His life and death and resurrection. This is the gospel news, the good news. Christ has died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day. Well, in Paul's proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we do see two distinguishing marks of Christianity, which we have talked about before, but we want to remember, and I want to share them with you again this morning. You've probably heard it said before. People say all religions are the same. Or they might say there are many ways to God. But Jesus Christ says something very different. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All religions are not the same. If you study them, you will see that they have conflicting beliefs, ideas that are opposed to one another, so they cannot all be true. Christianity is unique. It is different in at least two ways. First of all, it's a reasonable faith, not a blind faith, but a reasonable faith based on real events in history, and it invites investigation. You know, the world that we live in thinks of the Christian faith as if it were a blind faith, as if it is belief in something ridiculous against all evidence. So people will say things like, well, you believe in Santa Claus, and you believe in the Easter Bunny, and you believe in unicorns, and you believe in Jesus. And in their minds, it's all the same. It's all a fairy tale, a belief in something that cannot be proven. But according to the Bible, faith is nothing like that. Faith is not believing something you cannot prove. It is a reliance, a rock-solid truth grounded in real events in history, promise-founded trust in the risen Jesus to save you from your sin. And so it's as if Paul is saying here, he acknowledges, I know this sounds crazy, right? This sounds hard to believe that Jesus, a man that you know, that you heard teach, that you saw, it sounds crazy to say that this Jesus died, was buried, and then would rise again. But it's as if Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, go check it out. Right? Talk to the people that saw him alive after he was dead and buried. See, part of Paul's proclamation of the gospel is that Jesus appeared to people after he had been raised from the dead. Look at verses 5 through 8. Paul writes that Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why does Paul say that? He says they're still alive. If you want to find out if this is true, go talk to them. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul, the very person who is writing these words, had seen the risen Christ. And Paul mentions all these people by name, eyewitnesses, who are still alive at the time of this, that he wrote this, as if to say, go talk to them. See if this is true. See for yourself. Check it out. Christianity invites investigation. It's not afraid of questions and study. It's based on real events in history. Lawyer Sir Edward Clark said this, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again, in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling." From a lawyer. And you imagine if you would line up 500 witnesses and they would come to the stand one after the other over and over and over and over again, testifying, "I saw Jesus crucified, dead, alive after he had been buried." Over and over and over again. What would be the profound effect of that testimony? That this is evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. Christianity is unique. It is different because it's based on real events in history. It invites investigation. The Apostle Peter says as much in 2 Peter 1 when he wrote these words, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It's not a myth we're following. We saw Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, the second thing that Paul points to that makes faith in Jesus Christ different from all other religions can be summed up in the difference between two simple words. Those words, do versus done. What is the basic or the main message of Christianity? I've encouraged you before to ask people that question. It would be wonderful if we would make it a regular practice to ask people that simple question. You can ask that of friends, of relatives, of people you meet. What would you say is the main message of Christianity? And then listen to what they have to say. And almost every time you will most likely get an answer that has to do in some way with what we do. With us being good people. And that's what most of the religions in the world are based on. If you act in a certain way, God will reward you with paradise. But that is absolutely not the message of Christianity. Paul proclaims the gospel, and it's not about what we do. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done. Christ has died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared. Yes, our response is necessary. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the message of Christianity is what God has done in and through Jesus Christ to save people who were dead in their sin, who were totally unable to save themselves. And so the way to entrance into the kingdom of God is to rely on what Jesus has done in your place, not what you do to earn God's favor. Let's move to our second question. What is the power of the gospel? Or we might say, what does the gospel do? Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is the best and most important news that you will ever hear because it's a message from God centered around Jesus Christ that has the power, if you embrace it, to give you a place in God's eternal kingdom. Here in verse 2, Paul says that it is the gospel by which you are being saved. So since the gospel is the power of God to salvation, that means that there is something that we need to be saved from. There's something that you and I need to be saved from, and it is the gospel, and only the gospel, that has the power to save us from that. Now some might say or feel that what we need to be saved from is the pain of living in this broken and fallen world. And there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which we long for that, and that is indeed part of our hope in the gospel. God is making all things right. He will make all things new, and he will bring peace and healing to his people and to his world. There's a sense in which that is part of our hope. I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible says it when it's reminding us of this aspect of our hope. It says, "Everything will be more wonderful for having been so sad." So there's an aspect of truth to that. We will be saved from that pain. Some would say we need to be saved from our enemy, the devil. And again, there's a sense in which that is true as well, that is also part of our hope as the gospel. But we know Satan has been defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he no longer has power or authority over us as God's children. But the Bible makes it clear that what we need most to be saved from, it's not the pain of this world or our enemy, the devil, but it's actually the penalty for our own sin. It is actually the wrath of God himself that we most need to be saved from. Jesus said in John chapter 3, remember the context of that chapter, he's talking to Nicodemus and he pronounces that most famous of sayings in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In that same conversation, Jesus says these words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's one of the most loved verses for believers. God loved us so much, his son died for us when we were his enemies. But then it goes on and says, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is expressing thanks to God for the faith of this, the members of this church, and how it's demonstrated in their lives. And he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. And beloved, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ, that can save you from the awful and righteous and holy wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. There is no other way. You cannot possibly do enough good to satisfy the wrath of God against your sin. It is only through Jesus Christ. John said this in his letter, 1 John chapter 2, if anyone does sin, what does he say? If anyone does sin, he doesn't say, make up for it by all the good that you do. He doesn't say, if anyone does sin, God loves you so much, he'll overlook it. He doesn't say, if anyone does sin, God is so kind that he will just let you be a part of his kingdom because he's a good God. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that word propitiation mean? Well, it means that Jesus has turned the wrath of God away from us and turned it to our favor. Jesus Christ has done that by dying, by taking the death that you and I deserved on the cross, where he was punished for our sins. So the reason that we can have the favor of God upon us is because the wrath of God that we must be saved from or we perish was placed upon Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless, undefiled Lamb of God. Beloved, that is our only hope. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to save you from the wrath of God if you will embrace it. So that leads us to our final question this morning. What is your response to the gospel? What is your response to the gospel? You see this in verses 1 and 2, verses 10 and 11 in this passage. The gospel is the best, most important news you'll ever hear, because it's a message from God centered around Jesus Christ that, if you will embrace it, will give you a place in God's eternal kingdom. So what is your response to the gospel? Here we're basically asking, how does this good news become good news for you? How does it become good news for me, for us? Not just good news in general, but good news for us. How does it make this difference in our lives? And it will not. It will not be good news for you. It will not make a difference in your life unless you personally embrace it. And I use that word embrace because the response that God demands is more than simply a head knowledge. It's more than just knowing the facts of the gospel or agreeing or even knowing that they are true. You must embrace these wonderful truths for yourself. That word embrace, it has the idea, the connotation of holding tightly to, willingly, enthusiastically. It's not just that we know the truth, we hold on to it for life, we love it, we cherish it, we respond to it, and it changes us. So Paul says here in 1 Corinthians that we receive the gospel. We stand in the gospel. We hold fast to the gospel. We believe the gospel. Not just know it. Embrace it. Throughout the New Testament, when the apostles are preaching or Jesus is preaching and people say, well, what must I do to be saved? The response is repent and believe the gospel. And to repent is not just a change of behavior. We can do that outwardly without a change of heart. Right? We remember that story of the parent telling the child to sit down, and the child is being defiant and disobedient and disrespectful, and the parent is repeatedly saying, sit down, sit down, sit down. The child doesn't want to, but finally the child sits down and says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And we can change our outward behavior and be just as guilty in our heart. Biblically, repent includes a change of heart and mind. You admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and now you hate your sin. You're sorry for your sin. You don't want to sin anymore. You wage war against your sin. You don't cherish it or defend it. You see it as the cause for putting Christ on the cross. You see what it cost Him and how He suffered in your place, and you do not want any part of sin. Increasingly, more and more and more, God works in your heart to give you a hatred for that sin. You repent of it, but you also believe, you personally believe the good news. Jesus really did die for your sins, not just the sins of all these people in general, but your personal, particular sins. He died for you, and you are saved by His work alone, by what He has done, not by what you do. And so you rely on what Jesus has done to save you from the wrath of God and bring you into His kingdom of peace and blessedness and salvation, where the Lord reigns and you delight in that reign. And you see that it is for your good and you rejoice in that. And you are part of God's people in God's place under God's blessing. Beloved, it is the gospel that has the power to save us. But the gospel is not only necessary for our initial salvation, for bringing us out of death into life, or out of darkness into light, or out of being shut out of God's kingdom and into His kingdom as His children. It is necessary for that. It is the message that we need to hear to enter the kingdom and become a Christian. It is the truth from God that brings about that salvation, but it's also what we need to grow as followers of Jesus Christ, to grow as guests in God's kingdom, to grow as children of our Heavenly Father. Paul says we must stand in it, hold fast to it, so that we do not believe in vain. He's telling us that we never move past our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of you will ever outgrow your need for the gospel. We must not think of the gospel as, okay, that's the way that we get saved, and then we grow or we get strong by leaving it and going on to something else. No. We are strengthened by God through the gospel every day of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ until he calls us home or returns to bring us to be with him. Through the gospel, you never outgrow your need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. So Luther says, beat it into their heads continually. And that's what I will aim to do as pastor of this church for as long as God gives me breath. Proclaim the gospel. It must be the central message that we proclaim. Beloved, as members of God's family, as a church of Jesus Christ, we are stewards of the gospel. We've been entrusted with the only true message of salvation that the world will ever hear. There will never be another gospel, and there is no other way to be saved from sin, from the wrath of God. If your friends, think in your mind of someone you know that is not trusting in Jesus Christ today, a friend, a neighbor, a classmate, a teammate, a relative, a coworker. If they are to be saved from the wrath of God, to be brought into God's eternal kingdom, to have their sin forgiven, and to have the joy of knowing God as their Savior, to have the joy that you have of knowing Jesus Christ as being an eyewitness of his majesty, in the sense, to know Jesus as precious, as the treasure of their lives. If that is to happen, it will only happen if someone proclaims the gospel to them. It will only happen if they hear, or in some way the gospel is communicated to them and God grants them the gift of repentance and faith. And beloved, if you know them, if you interact with them, God has entrusted you with the message of salvation that they desperately need to hear. If they do not ever hear that message, they will die in their sin and perish for all eternity. We have the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, that can change lives forever. Now I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. We are not responsible for someone else's guilt before God. But we are called to be faithful stewards of the gospel. And the only reason that you are here today is because someone communicated the gospel to you at some point in your life, and God graciously granted you repentance and faith. Someone at some point had to have the courage to come to you, the love to come to you, and tell you, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. Beloved, may we be faithful in that. Not just to proclaim it from this pulpit, but to proclaim it every day, at every opportunity, for our own good and growth, for the glory of God, for the hope of salvation for our neighbors. I want to close with one more summary of the gospel. Just quickly, John Newton, some of you are familiar with John Newton. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which we will sing here in just a moment. On his gravestone, he wanted these words written. His name, John Newton, some of you may know his story. John Newton, once an infidel, a servant of slaves in Africa. So he's saying, I was once not a good person, to put it lightly. In fact, if you know his story at all, he was adamantly opposed to Christianity. And he mocked Christians and he tried to get them to join him in sin. So he said, I was once an infidel. Was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And so, no wonder he wrote a hymn called Amazing Grace. right? He had embraced it. And his dying words, as he's dying, a friend visited him and he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I can remember two things. That I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." These are his dying words. So one last brief summary of the gospel. John Newton, who wrote those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Three simple truths to help us remember the gospel. And again, we've heard these before, but the first is, "I am the wretch," the song refers to. The second is, "I have an incredibly bright future." And the third is, "Anyone can get in on this." Right? "I am the wretch," the song refers to. "I am a guilty sinner. I deserve damnation because I have rebelled against the God who made me. And I've acted as if I'm king and I can do as I please. I've wanted to be God in his place. I am the wretch," the song refers to. The Bible says, "What I deserve is death. And yet I have an incredibly bright future." How can that be? How can we who deserve damnation have an incredibly bright future? It's because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself and took on flesh and came as a servant and was willing to be obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, the cruel death, the cursed death, to take my punishment in his place, in his body on the tree, so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I have an incredibly bright future. The best is yet to come. I will be with God, not receiving his wrath, but receiving his favor and his pleasure for all eternity. I have an incredibly bright future. And beloved, if I'm sharing this with someone, you can get in on this. Anyone can get in on this. There is no one that is excluded for any reason other than if you reject this message. But all you have to do is receive it by faith, to admit you're the wretch, to trust in Christ. And then you too will be brought into the kingdom of God. The gospel is the best, the most important news that you will ever hear, because it's a message from God centered around Jesus Christ. And if you embrace it, you will be given a place in God's eternal kingdom. Beloved, it is amazing grace that we need. And it is amazing grace that we have received in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is amazing grace that we proclaim. May all who have ears to hear and believe and proclaim the amazing grace of God and the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.